thunder claps, and I really felt like maybe I should switch to something more fire and brimstone here. But we didn't. And we're not getting anything fire and brimstone this evening either. So there we are. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your kindness. We praise you for being a God who preserves your people. And we thank you for being a God who is a keeper of promises. We praise you for that. Would you help us as we look at your word again this evening, that we would be able to see the mercy of our promise-keeping God. In Jesus' name, amen. The passage we're looking at this evening comes at a wonderful time in the history of Israel. In fact, I think that the passage we're looking at might be the very height of Israel's history in terms of faithfulness and their distinctiveness from the world and following after God's plan. What do you think that time would be? What comes to your mind if we were to say the height of the people of Israel? In many ways, you might think, oh, the time of King David, perhaps. They have a king who's a man after God's own heart, who's leading them in worship. He's doing what a king was intended to do. We see that he's the benchmark of all the kings that come after. Did they follow in the ways of their father David or not? But we also know that during the time of David, there were all kinds of challenges, war, civil and otherwise. Recognize he was a man of blood, God said. So I think really we'd look at those early years of Solomon's reign. We're going to say, what's the height for the nation of Israel? I know when I think of Solomon, I often think of the years that come later, the problems, the disobedience and unfaithfulness. The accounts of the kings who come after, no one says, did he follow the Lord like King Solomon did? But early in his reign, see the height of glory for Israel, peace and prosperity, and the beginnings of that temple worship of God. We're going to be turning to 1 Kings chapter 8. 1 Kings chapter 8. And the whole beginning of 1 Kings deals with Solomon's consolidation of power as the new king, and then his preparations for building the temple, and his building the temple, all of its furnishings, and then here in chapter 8, it's dedication. We're going to be looking at a portion of Solomon's prayer of dedication. These were the good old days for Israel. They're dedicated to serving God. Now, even as we're about to look at some of these verses, you might be tempted to think, oh, well, that's interesting from a historical perspective that this was going on in Israel. But what does that really have to do with me? Some of us may be more interested in history. Some of us might not be. What I want us to recognize is that in these verses, Solomon is preparing a glorious house for God. But even in the midst of them, he's recognizing that this house, this temple, isn't great enough. And the one who's to be worshipped in this temple needs to show his mercy and his grace to the people. Our big theme this evening is that God is even greater than his word to Solomon. He will give an everlasting king, and he will build a glorious home. If you're a Christian, those truths, God's everlasting king and his glorious home, are things that have a lot to do with you. Well, we're going to look at verses 22 to 30. Then Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in front of the whole assembly of Israel, spread out his hands toward heaven and said, O Lord God of Israel, there is no God like you in heaven above or on the earth below. You who keep your covenant of love with your servants, who continue wholeheartedly in your way. You have kept your promise to your servant David, my father. With your mouth you have promised, and with your hand you have fulfilled it, as it is today. Now, Lord God of Israel, keep for your servant David, my father, the promises you made to him. When you said, you shall never fail to have a man to sit before me on the throne of Israel, if only your sons are careful in all they do to walk before me as you have done. And now, O God of Israel, let your word that you promised your servant David, my father, come true. But will God really dwell on earth? The heavens, even the highest heavens, cannot contain you. How much less this temple I have built. Yet give attention to your servant's prayer and his plea for mercy, O Lord my God. Hear the cry and the prayer that your servant is praying in your presence this day. May your eyes be opened toward this temple night and day, this place of which you said, my name shall be there, so that you will hear the prayer your servant prays toward this place. Hear the supplication of your servant and of your people Israel when they pray toward this place. Hear from heaven, your dwelling place. And when you hear, forgive. We're beginning with that first point, the idea that God will give an everlasting king. And we're really looking at verses 25 and 26 there. Near the beginning of his prayer, you notice that Solomon's point is that God keeps his promises. Verse 24, you have kept your promises to your servant David, my father. He's pointing back to the promise that David's son would build a temple. That was a promise of God. He's able to see, look, Lord, you've accomplished, you've fulfilled that promise. Then in verses 25 and 26, he's pointing back to some of the other promises that God made to David. You shall never fail to have a man sit before me on the throne of Israel, if only your sons are careful in all they do to walk before me as you have done. God made that promise in 2 Samuel. You remember David wanted to build the temple of God. God said, no, you can't build the temple, but I will build you a house. I will establish your lineage. Promises to bring an everlasting king. Solomon's appealing to that promise. Now, maybe it's a selfish request on the part of Solomon, right? You said you'd make an everlasting king in David's line. Well, that's me, right? Establish me like that. Maybe that's what he was thinking. But notice the condition that Solomon recognizes on that promise. He says, if only your sons are careful in all they do to walk before me as you have done. You'll have a son on the throne as long as they follow after me. Well, the history of Israel shows that that's not that reassuring a promise. In some ways, it's ironic that Solomon is the one who's quoting that line. This is 1 Kings 8. By 1 Kings 11, Solomon is marrying idolatrous women and building them temples. The kings who come after from David's line, even the best, are often half-hearted. Many of them fail. King after king fails to follow after God with all his heart. We see destruction and the exile from the promised land. That is not a failure of God's promise. It's a result of unfaithfulness. Even that promise came with a condition. If they follow after me. But God is greater than his promise. David's sons all fall away. They're all unfaithful. But then God sends his own son to be one of David's sons. Jesus, the son of David. Remember, that's what the poor and the despised people in the Gospels recognize Jesus as. Who's this? This is the son of David. Those poor and despised people were right. God keeps his promise, not because David or Solomon or any other of his sons were faithful, but because God is merciful. And that truth, that God is greater than his promise here, is a comfort to us. A comfort to us in a couple of ways. One is that we have a faithful king who will reign forever. We recognize that Solomon, the unfaithful king, points forward to Jesus, the faithful one. The inadequate points forward to the perfect. Jesus rules. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to him. And he's using that authority for the good of his people. This quality of God to be one who is even greater than his promises is also a personal comfort to us. God's promise of a future and eternal king was not ultimately based on the performance of David and his sons. Rather, it's based on God's own decision to bless. And that is the case with us as well. God's decision to bless us is not ultimately based in our performance. We recognize that God did establish with Adam and Eve a covenant of works, right? If you do this, if you keep these rules, you will live. All of us have failed at that. God is even greater than his word. He establishes a covenant of grace. He promises blessing. If all we were left with was that, God will bless as long as you continue to follow after him, that would be a terrifying prospect. But God is able to say, I will bless because I desire to bless. His blessing is rooted in the promise of God and rooted in the faithfulness of our Savior. God will establish an everlasting king. That's pointing to our Savior Jesus. He'll give him by grace. not because we have deserved it. But we also see that God promises to build a glorious home. Look at verses 27 to 30 again. But will God really dwell on earth? The heavens, even the highest heavens, cannot contain you. How much less this temple I have built. I think that's a wonderful verse for Solomon to be including here. And it's wonderful because Solomon's temple was really glorious. It really was beautiful, overwhelmingly beautiful. We get a detailed description of it in the Old Testament. We recognize that this isn't the biggest temple any ancient culture ever built, but it is unimaginably beautiful. I've heard that there's a place where they've tried to recreate this, you know, so you can go and kind of see it. Kind of like they have an ark, you know, you can go and see what someone thinks it's like. I don't really want to go because I'm confident that they didn't do it, you know, plated in gold. I'm confident that it's not going to live up to what was there. I'm confident they don't have, you know, inspired workmen working to put this glorious temple together. And yet Solomon realizes this isn't enough. Striking to me that in that verse, it almost seems like a temple seems almost silly to Solomon. Buildings are glorious, but there are more beautiful things than buildings. Just in the last couple of weeks, I've been in a number of national parks. I think Yosemite is a more glorious temple in many ways than any building someone could put together. God's glory is reflected in his creation. And so Solomon is looking at this and saying, really? You're going to live in this thing that I've designed and put together? It is God's condescension that he would gather in the most beautiful building that could possibly be put together. It's God's mercy and his grace that he would draw near. And we see that mercy and grace are on Solomon's mind because he goes on in verse 28. Yet give attention to your servant's prayer and his plea for mercy, O Lord my God. Hear the cry and prayer that your servant is praying in your presence this day. May your eyes be open toward this temple night and day, this place of which you said, my name shall be there, so that you will hear the prayer your servant prays toward this place. Hear the supplication of your servant and of your people Israel when they pray toward this place. Hear from heaven your dwelling place, and when you hear, forgive. You hear how that idea of mercy and forgiveness are worked into Solomon's expectations for what is going to go on at this temple. Isn't it striking that he says there at the end, hear the supplication of your servant, hear from heaven your dwelling place, and when you hear, you'd almost expect him to say, be thankful that we're praying to the right temple, right? We're not praying to an idol here, we're praying to you. But he realizes a need to forgive sinful people who are approaching God, even at the place that he has ordained. Think for just a moment of the history of that temple. It's a wonderful picture of the place where God has chosen to draw near to his people. He's come to meet with his people, to live among them in a special way. It is a wonderful picture, but an ultimate failure. Recognize that this temple of Solomon is destroyed, right? By the Babylonians. It's a culture-shaking destruction for the people of Israel. We recognize that it's rebuilt. We have a second temple. Remember, at its rebuilding, there's both rejoicing and mourning. Rejoicing that this is reestablished as a place where God meets with his people, but mourning because it is so inadequate compared to Solomon's design. Recognize that that second temple is expanded and beautified over the course of generations, all the way until Jesus comes to it. And it is an impressive building, certainly to the disciples. It is. But even that one won't last. In 70 AD, it is destroyed by another invading army. Today, you can see the Temple Mount, and it's a ruin. The one little wall that's left over from what the temple used to be. But God is greater even than his promise here to Solomon. Solomon asked him to turn his ear to this temple. When we come to this building, listen. And God responds by creating a greater temple. God's people are the temple. Remember, that's one image that Paul uses. Another very similar image from this morning. God's people are the body of Christ. Really getting at the same theme, the place where God dwells with his people. Paul describes individual Christians as temples of the Lord, indwelt by God. We meet with him through Jesus Christ, our Savior. As we recognize that, we see what God is accomplishing is even greater than what he promised to Solomon. I want to very quickly conclude with just a couple of applications. What do we do with that truth? First of all, we recognize the privilege of being a Christian. Being the people of God who had the temple was a wonderful privilege for the people of Israel. Being the people of God who are the temple is an incredible privilege for us. I think second application, we'd say, take joy in gathering with God's people. Now, it's true that individual Christians are sometimes by Paul described as the temple of the Lord. Your body is the temple of God's Holy Spirit. In many ways, that seems to be even truer corporately. Paul, remember, uses that image of the corporate body as the temple of God, living stones built together with Christ as the cornerstone. May that be an encouragement to us to rejoice, to gather together with other believers. It's a group. We are the temple of the Lord. And finally, there's an application to this. If we are that temple, pursue purity. This is one of the applications that Paul makes when he describes Christians as the temple of the Lord, as the body of Christ. Well, what would Christ do in response to temptation? We look at Solomon, who saw so much, who was able to look at the temple and say, God is here. He's given a place of repentance and forgiveness. Yet Solomon slips into immorality and idolatry. He should have known better. And so should we. What a privilege we have to be the body of Christ. to be the temple of God. May that be an encouragement to us to hold ourselves pure and committed to Him. May we not be content with the cheap thrills of sin. We dwell on what we have been given in Christ. In this passage, we see Solomon praising God for his promises. Promises of a kingship, the promises of a temple. Solomon received those pictures. They're glorious, but they're pictures. And we see the ultimate fulfillments of those as we look at our eternal King Jesus, as we look at the temple of God built up in His church. May we rejoice at the privilege we have to see the fulfillment of these things. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank You for being a God who is even greater than Your promises. We thank You for being a God who has fulfilled Your word. We thank You, Lord, for the time that You've given us to live in history where we can see something of what You are doing through the work of our Savior Jesus, through Your church. Lord, would You help us to rejoice at the privileges we have in Christ and to commit ourselves to following after You. We thank You in Jesus' name.